Good morning to you.
Yes, I'm very glad to see you this morning. I love the Word of God. I love the Bible. Anytime we read the Bible, we're hearing the voice of God. I love to preach and proclaim the Word of God. I like my job. I like what I do. I would also like to say that I love you and I love giving you the Word of God. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to read a passage of Scripture, and then after I have read it, we are going to look at it and study it. I'm going to explain it. Normally, I put a lot of application points at the end of the sermon. Today, I'm not going to do that. Today, they will be interspersed in the midst of the sermon. And we're going to be looking at one verse, and that is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. But I'm going to read Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 7. And so when you have found that in your copy of the Scripture, please stand and listen as I read the Word of God. Hebrews 11, 1 through 7, hear the Word of God. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Father in heaven, as I have preached this sermon already once this morning, I am looking forward to doing it again. But just as I needed grace to deliver that word, so now, Lord, I do not rely upon that manna to feed me now. But, Lord, I look to you for fresh grace in order to present it to this group of people. I would ask, dear Lord, that my words would make sense. I would ask that they would be coherent. I would ask that they be interesting and that people would understand. And Lord, I pray that not only would the people comprehend what is being spoken, but Lord, I pray that people would be moved in their hearts and changed in their lives. And so, Lord, thank you for the honor that I have to proclaim the word. Empower me by your Spirit. And God, bring much blessing, great blessings and edification to your people. And Lord, we would be so delighted today if you would be pleased in our midst today to draw one of your elect and to regenerate them as the word is being proclaimed this morning. Lord, do your will and bring glory to your Son, for it's in his name that we ask these things. Amen. You may be seated. So the point of the Bible is Jesus. The point of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better than anything in Judaism. And the point of Hebrews chapter 11 is faith. And the topic for today is the faith of Noah. Thus far in chapter 11, we have studied what faith is. We are given a definition of it. And it basically is the grace to persevere without physical evidence. We've also looked at the faith of Abel, who understood that God requires death, symbolized by blood, in order to atone for sin. And then the last time we were together, we examined the faith of Enoch, who got saved at the age of 65. And then after that, he walked with God for another 300 years. Today, we meet Noah, and he gets one verse, chapter 11, verse 7. If Noah was alive today, and he had a good attorney, he would be a very, very rich man. He could file countless lawsuits and collect royalties from the bottomless supply of children's art merchandise that has been peddled in his name. Depicting his 450-foot boat as a floating zoo with animals marching in two by two, he would be wealthy enough to buy Carnival Cruise Lines. because any children's bedroom worth its salt has some sort of an artistic rendering of lions and tigers and bears, oh my, on the Lido deck, all the while oblivious to the fact that 80 feet below, the world is drowning in judgment. Noah's Ark, when sanitized, is really good family-friendly entertainment. For example, there's a song that my mother used to sing to me when I was a little boy about Noah, and the song went something like this. Well, a long, long time ago, as all you folks may know, Uncle Noah built himself an ark. For 40 days and nights, the rain was such a fright, the animals nearly tore the ark apart. The duck went quack and the cow went moo and the rooster cock-a-doodle-doo. The old tomcat sure made an awful row. The little pig squealed, the billy goat bad, the bullfrog said, biggest rain we ever had. Uncle Noah's in a madhouse now. The horses and the cattle and the fowl of the air. Even the long-eared donkey was there. Oh, the duck went quack and the cow went moo and the rooster cock-a-doodle-doo. They all were there in Uncle Noah's ark, including Noah. They all were there in Uncle Noah's ark. Yeah, that song brought me a lot of joy when I was a child, and it still does. But it misses the point of the great flood. Now, I'm not here today to rain on your parade, pun intended, nor do I think that you should redecorate your baby's bedroom with scenes of dead bodies floating on the water. I simply want to untrivialize the biblical account of Noah's Ark and look at it as a serious, factual, gospel truth. Noah gets four full chapters in the book of Genesis. He only gets one verse in Hebrews 11, and here is that verse. Chapter 11, verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Before we get into the actual sermon and exegesis or explanation of the verse, I would like to take a brief excursus and reiterate some interpretive keys and to add some interpretive keys that will help you to understand Hebrews chapter 11 as a whole. So, for example, we have already looked at an interpretive key that we have this rhythmic cadence of the phrase by faith, which occurs 18 times. I'm going to give you six additional interpretive keys for this chapter before I actually begin the sermon today. They all begin with the letter R. Here is the first interpretive key, and that is that we need to remember who the original recipients of this letter were. They were Jewish Christians who were living in Rome in or around about the year AD 66, and they were ready to quit. They were ready to walk away from Christianity. They were very much like Noah in that they were a minority, a persecuted minority, and the author of Hebrews tells them that it is about to get worse. And so for that reason, these Jews would have been very, very inspired by this explanation of Noah's story. And as good Jews, they were very, very familiar with the great flood, as it is described in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. The author is writing to them under the assumption that these good Jewish readers would know the story very well. I cannot make that same assumption today that you know fully the story of Noah. We don't have time to go through all four chapters, but what I am going to do is I'm going to read some verses from Genesis chapters 6 and 7 just to highlight for our purposes today the structure or the basic facts of the story. So let me give you some of those verses. I will begin in chapter 6, verse 13. Here's what it said. It says, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and over and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Skipping down, please, to verse 22, a very important verse. Noah did this. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Skipping down to verse 17, starts to rain, and what happens? The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. And what was the result? Verses 21 and 22, and all flesh died. All flesh died. Everybody died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry ground in whose nostrils was the breath of life, D-I-E-D, died. They all died. So, they know the story. Now, you know the story. They were Jewish. They would have known it without it being explained to them. You now know it, for I have now explained it to you. The second interpretive key in taking apart Hebrews chapter 11 is that all of the people and all of the events in Hebrews chapter 11 are remarkable. The author draws our attention to true events which are way out of the ordinary. I mean, my goodness, you have a man disappearing without dying. You have a 90-year-old woman having a baby. You have the Red Sea dividing in two. You have the walls of Jericho, which came crumbling down. Here, you have the planet covered with water. Everything in this chapter is unusual and unexpected. This is not a day in the life. This is a highlight reel. And as such, we can read it, and we must believe that these events are true. We can look at the people in this chapter, and we can strive to follow their faith and their character. But here's what we cannot do. We cannot, and we are not expected, to reproduce their results. That is not the author's goal. Here's the third interpretive key, which will help taking Hebrews 11 apart, and that is that much of the information in this chapter is revelatory. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that in this chapter, we get fresh, unique, new, never before seen information on these people. Please understand, what we have in the Old Testament are the accounts of the saints which are described in Hebrews 11. It's all accurate. It's all true. Now the author takes that information, brings it into a succinct form in Hebrews 11, but there are things which are added which we don't read in the Old Testament. We do not read about the thoughts and the motives of these people as much as it is explained in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. So, for example, from Hebrews 11 alone, we learn that Noah was moved by godly fear. We learn that Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. We believe that Moses, or we know that we learn that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And so what the Holy Spirit has done is he has added to the Old Testament narratives with new revelatory information. The fourth interpretive aid, which helps us learn exactly what is happening in Hebrews 11, which is that we are to remember that every bit of it is a remembrance. It is all a remembrance. It is all a history story. And what I mean by that is there are no commands. There are no instructions. There are no imperatives. The author is not telling his audience what to do. Now, perhaps we can read it and deduce that, but a straight reading of this will simply tell you the story. Here's what they did, and here's how they did it. They did it by faith. Now, when we get to chapter 12, there are going to be instructions that we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. But for now, it is simply storytelling summaries of what others did. It is a remembrance, and then closely related, number 5, all of the remembrances are reaffirming. They are all positive. They are all reaffirming. This is good news for someone like me, because I am a sinner. I'm a sinner who has failed a lot. And I am blessed and relieved and encouraged that in this chapter, God commends these people, commends these saints without finding fault with them. This chapter has no criticism. It does not recall the past sins of these people. There is no spotlight on their character flaws. We read nothing about the fact that Abraham started an extra family on the side. We read nothing about Sarah laughing in unbelief, or Moses killing a man, or Samson's sex drive, or Gideon's arrogance, or Barak's egalitarianism, or Jephthah's rash vow, or David's Bathsheba. Or for our purposes today, there is nothing about Noah getting drunk. You do know that Noah was a sinner, and you do know that he got drunk, and he got so drunk that he passed out. We have a choice to make. We can either rehash Noah's sin, or here's what we could do. We could focus on the fact that he built an ark to guard his family from the rain. That is our choice. You understand this. We can either accentuate his sin, or we can accentuate the fact that he guarded his family. Thus, the title of today's sermon, Noah, Sinned or Guard? Noah Cindergard. Noah Cindergard. For those of you that don't know, he is a baseball player that doesn't play baseball. Seriously, we should take comfort from this because we are sinners. And as we read this chapter, we find that God is merciful and that God is forgiving in Christ. And God does not define us or describe us in the final analysis in terms of our sins or our failures. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If analysis were to be made of me and actually the facts were to be spelled out as to who I was, I would go into witness protection. I would not want that to be read. I would not want that to be known. I certainly wouldn't want it to be preserved forever. And in the final analysis, which is the only one that matters because God's opinion is the only one that matters, God, because of Christ, chooses to highlight not Noah's sin, but Noah's faith. And maybe we should learn from this. Maybe we shouldn't work so hard to remember one another's past failings. Now, that is not to say that when people are in the process of sinning, that we should sweep it under the rug, nor should we look the other way when someone is in the midst of their debauchery. But it is to say that our past sins are exactly that. They are past sins, and they do not define us. And so if someone has repented, they are forgiven. And if God has forgiven them, then we should too. This chapter is reaffirming. And here's the final and sixth interpretive key, and that is that faith, as defined in Hebrews chapter 11, is a description of people who remain. Here's your word. They remain steadfast. It's the story of Old Testament saints who are given the grace to press on and to persevere when all outward indicators give them no encouragement whatsoever and they have no visible evidence to press on, yet they do. That's what faith is in this chapter. And the original audience needed to know that because they were getting ready to quit. And nowhere is this seen more clearly in the life and the work of Noah. So the excursus is over. Time now to start the sermon and our outline today, which I want us to use in order to make our way through this one verse, Hebrews 11:7, is this. I want you to see Noah's privilege, Noah's persistence or perseverance. I want you to see his priority. And then finally, point four, I want you to see Noah's payment. Point number one, Noah's privilege. It says in verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. Stop right there. Being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. I would say that this arguably is the greatest single demonstration of divine election in the entire Bible. God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. I think that this is the greatest illustration of divine election. You know, sometimes I will hear people say, I am the only Christian in my family. Others will say, I am the only Christian in my school. Others will say, I am the only person who is saved in my workplace. What are the odds of me being the only one? Why me? Amen. Hallelujah. Anyone who is chosen for salvation beats the odds. If you are a Christian, you are in the minority, because broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many there are who find it. Many are called, but few are chosen. But when it comes to Noah, the odds are ridiculous. When it comes to Noah, he is exceptionally privileged, more so than anyone. And the reason why this is true is because, quite literally, he was the only guy on planet Earth who gets a warning from God. God looks at mankind. He has seen enough. And so he announces that there is going to be global judgment. Why is this judgment coming? Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so God decides in chapter 6, verse 13, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. And for some reason, for some unknown reason, for some inexplicable reason, God henpicks Noah, shows mercy to him, and we read in Genesis 6:8, but Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. And by the way, that is the first mention of grace in all the Bible, unmerited favor. And how does this grace come? It comes in the form of a warning. Warnings are good. Warnings are healthy. Warnings are your friends. Being warned by God. You're driving down the road and you see a yellow sign and it says falling rock or deer crossing or slippery when wet or road narrows or bump ahead or this one, speed zone ahead. That sign is not your enemy. That sign is your friend. That warning is good for you. It will prevent you from having a wreck or running over someone or getting a ticket. Warnings are good. Warning signs are our friends. They're not there to kill our joy. And Noah is one man who gets a warning from God, accentuating the word one. He was privileged, and so are you. Because most people, and I'm just speaking about Americans right now, I'm even speaking about Americans in New York City, do not know that they are in danger. They do not know that judgment is ahead. And the judgment of which I speak is the great and terrible day of the Lord, when they will stand before God. Everyone who is not saved will be cast into hell. He that is not believed is condemned. They are not in church this morning. They're not necessarily out there doing something that is bad or evil. They are just not in church this morning, or they are in a church where there is no warning that is posted. Now, whether or not the people in this room make it to heaven, and I hope that you do, I honestly hope, wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody who's listening to me right now would one day be in heaven? But whether or not you make it to heaven, that remains to be seen. What is absolutely certain this day is that you, like Noah, have received a fair warning. You, like Noah, are privileged. This represents a minority of people. Most people don't get this warning. You are privileged. You are in a minority. Now, let me give you more instructions concerning your warning. You are going to spend eternity somewhere. I say that so often, I get tired of hearing myself say it. I think maybe you must get tired of hearing me say that as well. Maybe when I go into what is about to be the gospel presentation, you know it is time now to check out until I get back to the text. Let me ask you please to stay with me. You are going to stand before God one day to be judged. He knows everything. He is righteous. He will judge you fairly. And if you are an unforgiven sinner, he will damn you with indescribable torment forever, with no means of escape. There is your warning. And there, with this warning, comes an escape. And that escape for Noah's people was found in an ark. Your escape is found in Christ. The ark is like Christ in that it was the one and only place where they could be saved and rescued. There was one and only door. And the animals that were on the ark were representations of the gospel. They went on two by two if they were unclean animals. But if they were clean animals, they went on seven by seven. Why were five of the seven taken on to the ark? Because of the gospel, which is of first importance. Those animals were taken on to the ark in order to be slaughtered, in order to be sacrificed. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so, as Noah and his family, while they are on the boat, feed those seven animals, they are feeding animals that are going to die, which is a representation or a picture of the gospel. They had one means of escape. You have one means of escape, and that is to know that God loves sinners and that he sent Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, his son, to come to earth and in your place to live and for you to die and then to be raised again. And that Jesus is alive today, and that if you will call upon him, you can be saved. This is really important. I went through it very quickly. If you would like more details about what it means to be saved after the service today, rush to speak to me. Let's get together and give me more time to explain the gospel to you, to explain salvation to you. But for today, please know that you are privileged in that you have received a warning, and you are privileged in that you have heard the gospel. Notice also that your privilege is similar to Noah's in that both of you are being asked to believe something that has never been seen before. And if you believe it, you are privileged in that you have been given saving faith. The text says in chapter 11, verse 7, concerning events not yet unseen. Concerning events as yet unseen. In other words, there had never been a flood. In fact, there had never been rain. The unseen element here is not God saying, Noah, it's going to rain really hard in about 120 years from now, although that's included. But the unseen feature here, the unseen aspect, which required faith, is that Noah had never seen rain before. He had no idea what rain was. The man lived 500 years and had never seen a drop of precipitation. Why is that true? Well, because in Genesis 2, 5, and 6, it says that the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. Verse 6, a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. To have something like a warning revealed to you, which no one has ever experienced or heard before, is a privilege. It is an enormous privilege. And likewise, you have this great privilege in front of you because what is ahead you have not yet seen. None of you have died yet. Some of you are moving slowly, but nobody has died yet. You have never stood before God. You have never seen God. You've never been to the judgment room of God. Nobody here has ever seen hell. Nobody here has ever had a glimpse of heaven. You have no videos. You have no photographs. You have never talked to anybody who has actually been there. Yet you are being warned like Noah and commanded to believe in something that is yet unseen. How in the world can you do that? The only way that you can do that is by faith. Faith, verse 1, is the conviction of things not seen. Furthermore, not only is Noah warned, but he's also given a plan to escape destruction and death. It says in Genesis 6:14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. And then in verse 18, it says, you shall come into the ark. Make the boat and get on board. That is your escape. The warning of the flood, listen to me, the warning of the flood is of no value unless it accomplishes a means of salvation. If I tell you about hell today, but yet I cannot offer you an escape from hell, it is of no value to learn about hell. And the only reason that I tell you about hell is so that you will be motivated to avoid it. And in order to be motivated to avoid it, you are going to need faith to believe that it actually exists and that you yourself are going there. People who are not trying to avoid hell are not trying to avoid it because they don't believe that it actually exists. A flood of judgment, I am warning you, is coming upon you. There is, however, great news associated with that, and that is that there is a place to hide. And there is one place to hide, and only one place to hide, and that is Christ. Noah went into the ark through that one door, and he was saved. We must go through that one door of salvation, and that is Christ crucified. Do you know how few people actually know this information? Don't take it for granted. You should be very thankful that I am saying these things to you right now. Do you know how rare this information is? You think it's common because you come to church every Sunday and you hear the gospel every Sunday. Are you aware of the condition of our world today? David Platt came out with an article in May of this year, and in it he estimates, this is staggering, that there are 3 billion people on planet Earth right now who have never heard the gospel. And there are 7,000 people groups on planet Earth, 7,000 people groups on planet Earth right now that have no gospel witness. Even so, in Noah's day, the people who were in his vicinity would see the boat and they would listen to him preach. But you realize that the vast majority of the world's population did not live within eyeshot of the ark. They had never heard of Noah nor the boat. Noah was privileged to get the message, and so are we. Here's point number 2 today, and this is Noah's persistence. You want to know about persistence? The guy worked on it for 120 years. It says in Hebrews 11:7, Noah, in reverent fear, constructed an ark. Well, we could do a whole sermon series on this. In reverent fear, he constructed an ark. This, by definition, is perseverance. And perseverance has been a large theme in the book of Hebrews. For example, back in chapter 3, verse 6, we are told that we are his house, we are saved, if, conditional phrase, if indeed we hold fast. A few verses later in 3:14, he says, we have come to share in Christ if, conditional phrase, if indeed we hold our original confidence. Noah, here we go, was all in, watch this, and Noah stayed in. A 120-year project which required plans and planning and sacrifice and money and backbreaking labor without power tools for 12 consecutive decades. Add to this that while he was doing it, he was receiving no encouragement. He was receiving humiliation and mockery and rejection. Noah's family was involved in this project, and so I'm sure they too were scorned and ridiculed. For Noah, the building of the ark was not some sort of a warm feeling in his heart where he got goosebumps and inspiration and listened to the theme from Rocky every day while he was out there pounding the nails. What it was self-sacrifice and thankless work. And that original audience to whom the book of Hebrews was written could relate, because these people were frightened and they were discouraged and they were thinking about quitting. You know what true faith does? True faith gives you the ability to get in, and it gives you the ability to stay in. True faith, God-given faith, will cause someone to press on when there is no visible reason why they should. Listen, what if Noah, he had all these grand ideas. He gets this direct revelation from God and he starts to work, okay? Did you ever work on a project for 10 years? 20 years? 30 years? Let's say 30 or 40 years down the road. Noah's just out there every day on this thing. I mean, it's big. It's a football and a half field, a football field and a half long. It's a football field wide. If Noah starts to build for 40 years and then he quits, do you know what would have happened? He would not have been saved. What is the value of a half-built ark? What does a half-built ark look like? No, Noah constructed an ark. In other words, he demonstrated his faith was genuine by breaking out a saw and a hammer and pressing on until the ship was completed. He went to the Home Depot and he spent his hard-earned money to buy up all of their gopher wood. He worked hard. Now, we're going to learn later that he was not saved by his works. No one is saved by works. Good works cannot save you. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It is what God gives to us so that nobody can boast. And even if you could work 120 years on a project, that wouldn't save you. We're told in Titus 3, 5 that God, he saved us not because of our works done by us in righteousness. No, it is faith alone in Christ alone plus nothing that saves us. However, hang on to this. If one is really saved, they will press on in works as evidence of their faith. Faith without works is dead. You have to have perseverance and persistence in order to demonstrate that you actually have saving faith. And if you turn back, it is evidence that you were never saved to begin with. Salvation is such that if you have it, you cannot lose it. But if you lose it, it is proof that you never had it to begin with. If Noah had stood outside with a half-built ark, 40 years I've been working on this, got the frame up pretty well, but it's not finished. If he preached after 40 years, the flood is coming, the flood is coming, destruction is coming, destruction is coming, yet he never finished the ark, we would have to conclude that he did not actually believe that the flood was coming. Those of you who say that you believe in Christ as Lord, is there currently evidence in your life to demonstrate that? Are you persevering? Notice that the text speaks also to his motive. This is one of the revelatory features of Hebrews 11. It speaks to his motive. It says that he did what he did in reverent fear, 11:7. Now, I read a lot of commentaries on this, and some commentators think that this word reverent fear means that he had respect or awe of God and that he was doing what he was doing because he was trying to please the Lord. And I say, fair enough, good enough. I understand that those who study the Greek language write what they write. They do so for a reason. I understand that. And I certainly believe he was trying to please God. And I certainly believe he had a respect of God. And I believe that he was in awe of God. But friends, I think if we as normal people just look at this, I think at its very heart, I think what was at play in his heart right here was good, old-fashioned fear. The Bible says in Proverbs 1:7 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Jesus commands us to fear God in Matthew 10:28. Fear him, Jesus says, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Why in the world were there people who did not listen to Noah? And I'm not only talking about the people that he preached to, but I'm sure that Noah hired people to help him do this. That thing wasn't built by Mr. and Mrs. Noah, their three wives of their sons and their three sons. I'm sure that there were people that he hired to do it. There are people who actually put the boards on the sides of the ark and put the pitch on the inside and the outside who didn't themselves get onto the ark. Why didn't they get onto the ark? Because they didn't believe. Why are there people today who do not believe in Christ? They don't need Christ. The reason they don't need Christ is because this thing that you people keep talking about, this judgment and this hell and this damnation that is ahead, they don't believe that it's actually going to happen. And since they don't believe that it's actually going to happen, they're not afraid of it. I am not using my illustration from the last sermon. I am not afraid of the Loch Ness Monster, nor am I afraid of Sasquatch. I don't believe that either one of them exists. People are not afraid of the judgment day because they don't actually believe that it exists. There is no fear And Paul describes unsaved people by this characteristic in Romans 3:18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is a mark of an unsaved person. Yet this audience filled with saved people, they are told in chapter 10, verse 31, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I believe that fear here means fear. And I think just like a warning sign, speed zone ahead is your friend. I also believe that fear is your friend. And if you have no fear of God, you ought to be afraid that you have no fear. Fear is your friend. You say you fear God. You are a God-fearing person. I think the truth of the matter is, if you really feared him, you wouldn't be living the way that you're living right now. Our pursuit of holiness is indeed motivated by faith. It is motivated by love. It is motivated by knowledge. It is empowered by the Holy Spirit. But I believe that it is also directly proportionate to the amount of fear that we have for God. Godly, reverential fear enables people to go to work and to stay at work for 120 years building a boat. Even if the world says you are a fool, you are listening to God because you are fearful of him. And I believe that that is healthy. In John Bunyan's great work, The Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, the main character, is under conviction. He's living in a place called the City of Destruction. He can't sleep. He talks to his wife. He talks to his friends. Nobody is listening to him. He's out in the field one day and he runs into a man by the name of Evangelist who tells him to flee from the City of Destruction and to look toward yonder wicket gate, go toward the light, just leave the City of Destruction behind. And he gets to the point where he realizes he can stay in the City of Destruction no longer. This is what happens to you when you become born again. You come to the conclusion and the conviction that you can no longer stay where you are, and you've got to make a run for it in order to save your life, and nothing else matters. And Bunyan writes this. Bunyan, who is the interpreter, who is in a dream, who is seeing these things, writes this. So I saw in my dream that the man began to run. Now, he had not yet run far from his door when his wife and children, perceiving his departure, began to cry out to him so that he might return. But the man put his fingers in his ears and ran, crying, "Life, life, eternal life." And so he did not look behind him, but rather fled toward the middle of the field, end quote. That's me. I'm saved. That's you if you are saved. Reverent fear will get you out of sin and to Christ quickly, such that nothing else matters. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Fear will keep you persistent to persevere. Now let's say that I'm wrong, and that fear doesn't mean fear, and that fear only means awe. Okay, even so, if you really feared with reverential awe God, or respected him as you should, or wanted to please him as you should, you would not live the way that you currently do. May we know reverent fear, even as Noah did. That is his persistence, which brings us to point number 3. And this point is for parents. And this is Noah's priority. Hebrews 11:7. This is his motive. He did it for the saving of his household. How's it going, Noah? Yeah, it's all right. Just a little tired. What's going on? I'm building an ark. What's an ark? Well, it's like a boat. What's a boat? Well, you know, it's a ship. You put it on water. Like, it's going to rain. What's rain? Never mind. It's something that floats when there's water. Why are you doing this? Well, here's my goal. I want to see my family saved. I want to see my family rescued. Now, granted, He wanted to rescue himself, and he wanted to rescue the animals. He had a concern for the wildlife, and he was responsible for getting them onto the ark, lest they become extinct. He also had a concern for other people, because in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we're told that he was a preacher or a herald of righteousness. He had other motives, but the author here, in a revelatory way, tells us the reason, the main reason, the main motive why he did what he did it in order to save his family. And his family and the animals were the only ones that listened to him. Potential parents and parents, what I am about to say is for you. It is good that you teach your children how to fish. A good parent means that you will teach your children how to do different things. If fishing isn't your thing, then you teach them how to do something. A good parent will love their children, and they will tell their children that they love them. If you do not tell your children that you love them, then you are not a good parent. So you will say to your children, I love you. And you will provide for your family, because the Bible says if somebody doesn't provide for his family and his own, he's worse than an infidel and he's denied the faith. And so a good parent will provide for the family and take interest in them and have fun with them and discipline them and encourage them and instruct them and take an active role in the lives of their children. If you do that, then you are a good parent. If you don't do that, then you are not a good parent. As I survey the landscape of North Shore Baptist Church, I would say that North Shore Baptist Church has a lot of good parents. In fact, I don't know any parents in this church that are not good parents. However, listen closely. There is a vast difference between being a good parent and being a godly parent. Big difference between being a good parent and a godly parent. Noah was both. Their salvation was his number one priority. He obviously did not care about their popularity or their reputation. Oh, there's the Noah family. There's kids out there. The family had a boat in the front yard for 120 years. They couldn't hide that. We have a lot of good parents in this church. I'm not sure how many godly parents we have. For 120 years... he had one goal, and that was that his sons and their wives would follow Mr. and Mrs. Noah onto the ship through that one door which led to salvation. Please listen closely. Everybody has priorities. The decisions that you make for your children reflect the level of priority that they are in your life. You can say that your children are important to you. I really don't believe you if the choices you make do not reflect those priorities. The decisions that you make for your children reflect the level of priority that they are in your life. And more importantly, those decisions also reflect how high of a priority their spiritual well-being is to you. Let's be clear. You cannot save them. The soul that sins shall surely die. Everybody is responsible for their own actions. You cannot believe for them. You cannot force them into salvation. Noah himself was unable to bring about the salvation of his son Ham. You cannot get your kids saved. Noah couldn't do it. But here's what you can do. You can prioritize their spiritual life above all other things. Let me take you back to the year 2003. My son Charlie is 10 years old. He wants to play football. So we sign him up for a football team. When we went to the orientation meeting, we were told that all of the football games would occur on a Sunday morning. So it was decision time for the Moore family. What was our choice? Our choice was that Charlie will play football, except he will not attend any of the games because the games occurred on the Lord's Day, while we were gathering to worship. And so on Tuesdays and Thursdays, we would drive Charlie over to a little field by Booth Memorial Hospital where he would practice with his team. But then on Sunday morning, the team would play and he would be here in church. Why did we make that decision? Because never under any circumstances should children be skipping church in order to compete in an athletic event, because this is the number one priority. My wife, Anna, raised in Rome, Georgia, an only child, when she was in high school, had an opportunity to participate in a musical, The Fantastics, small cast, but she got the part. She has a lovely singing voice and was going to participate in that. When it was learned that all of the rehearsals would be on a Wednesday night, her parents, particularly her father, said, "Anna, you're going to have to drop out of the play because on Wednesday night, that's when we as a family go to church for prayer meeting." Priorities. The decisions that you make reflect your priorities. Good parents take care of their kids and go fishing with them and love them and teach them how to have marketable skills. Godly parents prioritize their souls above all else. How about family worship? The decisions you make to have daily family worship with your children, with your wife, with your husband, reflect how important their salvation is to you. Their attendance and participation in the local church is an indicator of our perception of how important that is. It's how important or how valuable we think their soul is. So there's no parent that wants their kid to be awkward or uncoordinated or unpopular or uneducated or unable to get a job. And there is nothing wrong with taking the time and putting effort into teaching your children how to hit a baseball or how to play the piano or how to figure out a square root or to bake a cake or plant tulips or to exercise good table manners or how to make and keep friends or how to pursue training towards a marketable skill so as to live an independent life after you are dead. There's nothing wrong with those things at all. That's what good parents do. God is not calling you to produce weird and dysfunctional kids. But that really is secondary. Your number one goal as parents is the souls of your children. Your goal, Noah, is to get those kids into that ark. And when athletics or academics or popularity or acting or singing or anything else takes a priority over their spiritual health and safety, and when the priority is something other than Jesus Christ and the local church, then what you are saying to your children is, your soul is not important to me. I am a good parent. Congratulations, you're a good parent. I am a good parent. But you are not a godly parent. What if they become successful? What if they earn a scholarship? What if they become really popular, but yet they go to hell? What have you gained? Man, I would have loved it if one of my kids could just hit a 95-mile-an-hour fastball. I mean, oh, that would have been great. But it's far more important that they are in the ark following and serving Christ. See, on the day of the great flood, Jesus said that there were kids at soccer practice. People were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. They were just doing their own thing while all of this was happening. And they were just moving along as if this is what we do in life. Piano lessons, basketball, homework. Then it started to rain. And then the rain started to get harder, and then the flood started to get higher. And then they started to swim, and when they couldn't swim anymore, they drowned. And when they were drowned, they were dead. And when they were dead, they were in hell. Parents, do you ever envision your children being cast into hell? And once again, you cannot save them. But you can do all that is within your authority to prioritize their souls. Their spiritual well-being is your responsibility, and it should be your number one priority. So, application. Practically speaking, if your child is receiving a good education, but yet the public school is having a negative impact upon their soul, then homeschool them or put them into a Christian school. If social media is dulling their spiritual senses, then take it away. If their friends are a bad influence on them, then cut off those relationships from your family. If an activity conflicts with worship of the Lord on the Lord's Day or being with the people of God, then drop out of that activity. And most of all, parents, live a genuinely godly life in front of them, because they are not going to be what you tell them to be. They are going to be what you are, and pray like mad for their salvation. And the number one argument that I hear from this is that if I do what you are saying, my children will be weird. They will not be popular. They will be classified as shelter. And I ask you, when in the world did shelter become a bad thing? The rain is pouring down and you see a number of people standing around with umbrellas and you say, oh, you people, you're all sheltered. You're all sheltered. Do you have a roof in your house? You know what that is? Shelter. That is shelter. Shelter is a good thing. When the great flood came, shelter was a very good thing. When the great and terrible day of the Lord arrives, shelter will be the only thing that matters, and our shelter is Christ. So do not fear your children being classified as being sheltered. Provide them with as much shelter as you possibly can, because the elements of this world will destroy their souls. Point number four, his payment, reward. This chapter is big into rewards. I love it. We've already been told in 11:6 that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Well, in verse 7, it says concerning Noah, by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah's reward is twofold. Number one, he condemned the world. This doesn't mean that as the boat was lifting, he went on the deck and he screamed to those that were struggling beneath, I told you! You should have listened. I told you. That's not the condemnation that is being spoken of here. I'm sure his heart broke as he saw people perishing. No, what it means is that he was vindicated as being correct. His gospel, both visual, verbal, and lifestyle, stood as the truth, and that truth condemned those who did not believe. You see, he was right, and so are we. And in both cases, that rightness is not going to be proven until Judgment Day. Our gospel will save the elect, but our gospel will also condemn those who reject it. So those today who mock and scorn and reject you will sadly one day be proven wrong at the judgment. And that is very sad. But as a Christian, your perseverance will one day be rewarded and vindicated. Which brings us to his final reward or payment, and that is, he was an inheritor of righteousness through faith. I wish that I had left more time for this point, so let me get through it quickly, but please do me the service of listening closely, because what I'm about to tell you is really important. He was saved. That's what this means. He needed a perfect righteousness in order to stand before God, and so do you and I. And we cannot work for it, neither could Noah. You have to inherit it by faith. It is the righteousness of Christ which Noah inherited, and he had it. Listen as I read, please, from Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, how Paul describes this alien righteousness. Paul writes, indeed, I account everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. What do you really want, Paul? Well, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Here's how that relates to Noah. Noah did not become an heir of righteousness and get to heaven by building the ark. Noah became an heir of righteousness and got to heaven by faith, period. And he demonstrated that he had faith by building the ark. But Noah is not in the hall of faith because he built the ark. As I said, without question, there were other people who helped him build the ark, but they were not in heaven. Building the ark does not get you to heaven. Working does not get you to heaven. He is in heaven and he is in the hall of faith because of faith, which he exercised to build the ark. You see, Noah's great reward wasn't that he stayed dry. His great reward is that he believed God and he was given an acceptable righteousness to stand before God in the judgment, because there was a day when Noah died and there will be a day when you will die. And so I ask, do you possess that righteousness? Are you really saved? Do you have the righteousness of Christ? If not, today is the day to get right with God. And if for some reason you choose today not to get right with God, the reason why you will not get right with God is because, quite simply, you do not believe. You do not fear and you do not believe. Those who fear God and believe will be saved. Oh, I beg you today, get right with God. Are you saved? Are you really saved? Are you sure? Get right with God and receive the righteousness of Christ, which comes by faith. Father in heaven, I am so thankful for this church. Lord, the way that these people have sat here for so long and listened to this word today. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. I pray today, Lord, for us as we have received this. I pray that it would not be a seed that falls by the wayside, which the evil one would snatch away. But Lord, I pray that we would be those who hear and do by grace. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.